text for today, Psalm chapter 3, the whole psalm, verses 1 to 8. These are the words of God. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all round. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is truth and life to us, and that every time we open it, you speak. And we pray that you would do so now as we trust in you, as we trust in your word to change our hearts, to conform us more to the image of your Son. We pray that you would give us the humility to receive it, the faith to believe it, and the courage to live it out every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is the first psalm we come to with a heading, okay? And I skipped it in the reading because I want to emphasize it now. The heading is that it is a psalm of David. So Psalm 3 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, okay? So it's a psalm that was written, penned by King David, and it's written about a very specific situation. It's written about the situation where he fled from Absalom, his son. You can read about that story in 2 Samuel 13 to 18. It's a long and tragic story where King David endures seeing his daughter Tamar horribly abused, and he goes on to lose the lives of two of his sons by the end of chapter 18. But the key thing you need to know, if we're going to understand what this psalm is saying to us, the key thing you need to know is that the narrative hinges really upon Absalom, David's son, King David's son, forcefully trying to usurp his father's throne. He tries to take David's throne from him, his own son. David has to flee his throne in Jerusalem. He tries to escape. He has to escape for his life. He ends up surrounded. There's a battle. Ultimately, God helps David win, but Absalom, his son, is killed. And so this psalm tracks that story, the David and Absalom story. Perhaps David wrote it on the eve of the battle between his forces and Absalom's forces in 2 Samuel 18. Maybe he's been through the worst of it. He's run away, he's retreated, he's escaped. But now before the battle, the definitive battle is fought, he's praying this prayer to God. He's singing this psalm to God. He's composing this psalm to God, saying, I'm going to trust in you. Will you slap the cheek? Will you break the teeth of my enemy? Will you protect me? Or maybe it's simply written long after the story is finished and done with. Maybe he's fought the battle with Absalom, won the battle with Absalom, been restored to his throne in Jerusalem, and he's writing this psalm as a lesson for Israel to sing and to remember the faithfulness of God in the midst of being surrounded by enemies. So that's the theme of the psalm. That's where the psalm comes from. But before we explore more of what the psalm is teaching us, just a little side note. Many of the psalms from now forward will contain the word Selah. Selah. Now, what does that little word mean? Okay, what does that little word mean? I don't want it to be a distraction to us, but I also don't want to oversimplify things. The truth is, we don't know. Okay, we don't know. Many of you have probably heard the phrase Selah means pause and think about it. Okay, that's a guess. It's not definitely that. We don't know that it's pause and think about it. The two most likely meanings, according to the scholars I've looked at, is that it's either some sort of musical instruction, like crescendo, or forte. If you play music, you know sheet music, it's some sort of musical instruction, or it could be some sort of liturgical instruction. For example, raise your hands, or dance for joy, or bow and kneel before the Lord. Some sort of musical or liturgical instruction. We don't know, but that's the best guess. It's something like that. I think that the key thing to understand when it comes to the word Selah is simply this. It reminds us that the Psalms were meant to be sung by the people of God. It's an instruction to follow somehow. We don't know what the instruction exactly is, but it's an instruction in corporate worship that shows to us that there was an instruction here for the people when they sang this psalm to join in, to do something together. Maybe that was a musical thing, or maybe that was a liturgical thing. Stand up, sit down, bow, raise hands. We don't know. Maybe it was. Let's pause and think about it. Like an instrumental in a song. We don't know. But the key thing is, here's the application of the word Selah, the psalms, were and are songs, all right? They were meant to be sung, and they are still meant to be sung. You see in your order of worship the notes in the grey columns about why we sing psalms in our church. Psalms are scripture, and when we sing scripture, we're singing the very words of God. It's more powerful than any other song we might be able to sing. So let's take some time today, on the Lord's Day, to pause and think about to Selah from our week, and to think about what God is saying to us and for us in this psalm. Verses 1 and 2 show us that David is surrounded by foes. They are many, and they are rising against him. In David's case, this is literal. There is a literal army pursuing him. Okay, his son is trying to steal his throne and has rallied many of David's own troops against him. And many people are looking on and seeing David as someone who's even been forsaken by God, forgotten by God. Verse 2 says there's no salvation for him in God. It looks like David has been abandoned by God. There are two things we might be tempted to do with this. Firstly, we might be tempted to say, well, no one's ever tried to kill me, right? So therefore, there's nothing in this psalm for me. This doesn't apply to me because, well, I've never had a throne. I've never had a son who's tried to usurp it. I've never had an army trying to kill me. It doesn't apply to me, right? That would be the ditch on that side of the road, okay? The ditch on the other side of the road is this. We might be tempted to see every form of challenge and every form of difficulty that we might face as some sort of deep spiritual attack and oppression, right? That's the ditch on the other side of the road, okay? Not that there's not a demon behind every bad thing that happens, okay? There's not some major spiritual attack behind every hardship in our life, right? There are many reasons for hardship. We mustn't forget that there is a spiritual fight, absolutely not. But we mustn't also assume that there's something overtly spiritual in the way of the type of attack. It's not a demonic attack behind every sense of challenge or opposition we face. So both responses are incorrect. This doesn't apply to me because I've never been in a fight like that, and this applies to me every time I get a cold. All right? Both of those two things are errors, okay? So how are we to apply this? The first thing is to understand that every true believer will endure opposition. Every true believer will endure opposition. This opposition could take many different forms. Granted, it likely will not be the type of opposition David had to face, but it will be opposition nonetheless. The Bible tells us to expect opposition. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Trials, opposition, persecution, difficulties shouldn't be a surprise to believers. We should almost expect these things to happen. It's not something strange that's happening when that is happening. I remember discussing the nature of conflict in the church with a friend from the States last year, and he simply said, as only an American could, "It's a rodeo out there." I said, "Why do people fall out like this?" And he said, it's a rodeo out there. Why are you surprised? It's a rodeo. Everyone's sinful. Everyone's struggling. Everyone's wrestling and wrangling with forces. The world is not a peaceful place. People, including us, are sinners. You should expect sinful confrontation and disagreement. The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. Jesus came not to bring peace, but a sword. There will be conflict. Conflict is part of life. Conflict is part of the Christian experience. But in the Christian experience, conflict has a purpose. The confrontation we have is ordained by God to see a greater good come about. And just like David experienced persecution, even from his own son, it's possible for some of the worst opposition and persecution we face to rise up from within the family of God, and maybe even within our own natural families too. What's ironic about this part of Israel's history is that it was actually at a time when Israel, the nation, was experiencing great peace. 2 Samuel 7 verse 1, a few chapters before the Absalom story, it says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." So Israel was at peace. They weren't fighting wars. They weren't being attacked by their neighboring nations. They weren't fighting those neighboring nations. There was rest from the enemies surrounding them. So there was no opposition from outside. The next fight came from within. I think this is so similar to what we're seeing in the UK right now. Great swaths of the church have made peace with the world around it. And the cost of that peace has been compromise in the church. The Church of England has an archbishop who defends same-sex marriage and who promotes Diwali on his social media channels. There are so-called churches who won't speak about certain parts of the Bible because those parts of the Bible are at odds with the culture, and we mustn't offend them or they might not come back. I even read recently about a Christians for Choice pro-abortion movement. Or we could look at the so-called prosperity gospel and churches who preach it, who have become so worldly that they're now indistinguishable from the world. Pastor Doug Wilson, he just made a very prescient point this last month. I'm summarizing, but what he said was along these lines. Whenever you build a bridge, right, whenever you build a bridge to try and reach someone or something, okay, bridges work two ways. It also allows the other guy to cross it to you. So in seeking to build bridges with the world around us, to become more known for what we're for than what we're against and so on, okay, the evangelical church, I think we can all agree, has not succeeded in winning the culture. We haven't succeeded in winning. We've built bridges to all and sundry, and we haven't succeeded in winning the culture. All that's happened is the culture has come across the bridge and infiltrated and compromised the church. The culture that hates God and hates the word of God has crossed the bridge from the other side and it has infiltrated the church. Peace with the world is enmity with God. That's what James says in chapter 4, verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." When the church has peace with the world around it, it's usually because it has become friends with the world around it. And it's at this point that God gets the rod of discipline and sticks it into the spokes of the evangelical bicycle wheel. Conflict follows in the church. Conflict arises between those who want to remain faithful to the word and those who want to remain friends with the world. This is how God cleans up shop and produces holiness and fruitfulness in the church. Judgment begins with the household of God. This is painful. When conflict comes from within, it's far more painful than when it comes from a distant person or force, opposition, people who don't know you personally. I don't care what they think, but I care what my friends think. I care what my family thinks. I care what people I've known for years think. Okay? And this is what David's experiencing, more acutely than we could. His own son trying to take his throne. And there's lots of reasons for this. David had made all and sundry mistakes in his own personal life that allowed this to happen. Okay, we don't have time to go into it, but he's still experiencing, he's experiencing the consequences of his mistakes, but he's still experiencing an incredibly painful act of betrayal here in his own son. David is experiencing something incredibly personal. He says, "My foes, many are rising up against me." It wasn't just physical, it was also spiritual. It says in verse 2 that it involved his soul. He wasn't just being attacked on the outside. It was a spiritual thing. It was a deeply personal attack that David was facing. People were even questioning his salvation and saying that God wasn't on David's side anymore. Ever felt like that? I think many have. What we mustn't do is allow that to be permission for us to be victims, right? Okay? God is on our side. All right, so we don't have room to be victims because we're not victims, we're victors. And how David responds is the key to how we don't fall into victimhood when people have betrayed or opposed or rejected us. So verses 3 and 4 tells us about his response. David turns from looking at his enemies and looks to God. So David turns from looking at the forces opposing him and he lifts his eyes to the Lord. He cries out to God and expects God to hear, and he expects God to respond. He doesn't accept the judgments and opinions of godless people as fact. Okay? He stays in faith and recognizes that God has promised to be a shield to him. God has promised in 2 Samuel 7, way back in 2 Samuel 7, to establish David's kingdom and throne forever. And so Absalom comes and tries to take the throne, and David has to hold on to that promise from 2 Samuel 7. His throne would be established forever. And so he would trust in that promise more than the threats of his opposition. He calls God a shield. A shield is obviously a protector. But it's not just a mere physical shield that protects its wearer on one side. This is a shield that is about David. God is protecting him on every side. This is how David can go to sleep in verse 5, because God is defending him. He also calls God his glory. What does it mean to call God his glory? I think David is saying, I may not have my glorious crown. I may not have my glorious throne. I may not have my position in front of the people of Israel, but I don't need those things because you are more glorious than those things. You are my glory. You are my prize. You are my treasure. You're weightier than a crown. You're weightier than a throne. You're more delightful than any of those things. He, God, is your shield. He is about you. He is your glory. And David calls God the lifter of my head. Even when he's surrounded, even when he's opposed on all sides, he knows he's defended by God on all sides, and he knows that God is the lifter of his head. Even when he's been betrayed and abandoned and forced out of his rightful place, God lifts his head. God gives him his confidence. That's what it means to have your head lifted. God lifts his head. God gives him confidence. Don't take your cues from the circumstances of life that you face. Take your confidence from who God is, what he said he will do, in the promises of God to David, and what he is doing for you in the moment of being surrounded. When we read or sing this psalm, we're reminded that no matter what opposition we face, whether that's from family, from the church, from the surrounding culture, no matter what is taken from you, they can't take your glory from you, because they can't take God from you. They can't remove his presence from your life. They can't separate you from his love. He is the lifter of your head. So beware. Beware when your confidence rises and falls based on what other people think or say about you. God has said something about you. Trust in him and in his words. Trust in him. Take your confidence from God alone, and then no matter what comes against you, your confidence will remain. David evidently believed that God had indeed heard and responded because of what happens next. In verses 5 and 6, David sleeps. Sunday afternoon nap. David sleeps. It's not the afternoon because it says he sleeps through the night and wakes up safe. And it's because God has protected him. Even though, would you sleep on the eve of a battle? Would you sleep with forces arrayed against you? Would you sleep with threats against your life? Would you sleep when your own son wants you dead? Would you find it easy to rest? David sleeps because he's lifted his eyes beyond the enemy, and he's lifted his eyes to the faithfulness of God. He's looked back to the promise of God, and he has fallen asleep knowing that God is his shield who is about him. He is resolved not to be afraid, but to look to God. And we know because we've heard it before, Psalm 127, verse 2, God gives his beloved sleep. Rest. That's what Sunday is all about. Not sleep, but rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Every time we gather together on Sunday, we come to Christ who is our rest. We come to Christ who is our sleep, our rest, our peace. Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, we sing that psalm in our church. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Make me dwell in safety. We lie down and sleep because God protects us, even if there are enemies at the gates. David trusts in God. So even when you're the only one, if you are the one agreeing with God and with his word, you are in the safest place possible. If many thousands are around you, and if many thousands around you are in rebellion against God and you're the only one staying faithful, then you have every reason to rest well. If the whole world says one thing and the word of God says another, go with the word of God. Even if nice, kind, lovely evangelical Christians start drifting away from biblical faithfulness, even if it costs you your position, David lost his crown, even if it costs you security, David was opposed by people in his own army, even if it costs you relationships, David lost his own son, even if it costs you reputation, David was told God had given up on him, even if it costs you all that and more, stay true to the word. Stay true to Christ. Don't forsake the word because of opposition and challenge and oppression. Because then you can have the confidence that David has in verses 7 and 8. David asks God to rise up against those who have risen up against him. He asks God to save him, to strike his enemy's cheek, and to break his enemy's teeth. Did you know you can pray prayers like that to God? That's not allowed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control, and God, will you smash the enemy's teeth? Sounds ridiculous, but we have to recover the imprecatory psalms. That's what this psalm is. It's an imprecatory psalm. It's God's word just as much as John 3:16 is. It's God's word just as much as John 15 is that we heard earlier. Greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. These are the words of God. The Holy Spirit inspired David to pen these words. The question is, what are they to us? How do we use them? My contention is we're meant to sing them. Why? Well, we'll get onto that in a moment. Striking a cheek. Let me explain what it means first. Striking a cheek. This isn't just a violent image, although it is a violent image, but it's more than that. Striking a cheek in this context, in this culture, is an act of humiliation. It's saying, God, humble my enemies. Rebuke my enemies publicly. Bring them down a peg. Show them their fault. Show them that they are not what they think they are. To break the teeth. Think about defanging a snake. Right? Even the most poisonous snake, when it's lost its fangs, poises no threat. Okay? David is praying to God, my enemies surround you. They have no right to be doing such. Will you shame them? Will you embarrass them? Will you show them their folly? And will you prevent them from doing further harm? That's effectively what David is saying here. David is asking God to humble his enemy and to prevent them from doing harm. David is confident because God is the kind of God who does do this. He laughs at his enemies. He rebukes his enemies. He defeats his enemies. And he protects those who are faithful to him. David understands that salvation belongs to the Lord. God alone can bring ultimate salvation of body and soul. And so David prays and David trusts. But he still has a battle to fight. 2 Samuel tells us, when you read the story about Absalom in chapter 18, tells us that the battle is won. God gives David a victory. God vindicates David and those whom God loves. And this gives us some clear direction on what to do when faced with opposition like this. What are we to do with the imprecatory psalms? Let me explain the word imprecatory to sing an imprecatory psalm. Something that is imprecatory is it's like calling down a curse. It's calling down a punishment. It's asking God to bring about pain on someone. That's what an imprecatory psalm is. So what are we to do with them? The first thing to do is to sing them. We must sing not just the imprecatory psalms, but all the psalms. This psalm was written for the people of God to sing. The same, as I said, should be said of all psalms. The psalms are the songbook of the people of God. Why? Well, the early church father, Athanasius, said it like this. Most of Scripture speaks to us. The Psalms speak for us. All Scripture speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. The words of Psalm 3 have been written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, in order to give saints throughout history the words to say and sing when we find ourselves surrounded, when we find ourselves under attack. The words of this psalm remind us that even when surrounded, God's people are safe, safe in him. David was under an individual attack by Absalom, yet the whole of Israel, after the battle, the whole of Israel was to sing this song not just David, but the whole of Israel. Were they all under attack? No. But likewise, we're not all under attack, yet the church must still sing these kinds of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Even if only one member of the church is suffering, that's an invitation for all of us to sing with them, knowing that they might be surrounded, but they are safe in God. And because we are one with the global body of Christ, there will always be someone in the church suffering. You are in the same church as your brothers and Christian brothers and sisters in Nigeria. You know, 5,000 Christians in Nigeria alone lost their lives just last year for their faith. About 6,000 Christians last year, 2023, around the world lost their lives for their faith. 5,000 of them are in Nigeria as Boko Haram worked their way through, killing them. All right? The imprecatory Psalms give us the word of God to sing for them. We don't know them personally, but they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. You have more in common with them than your next door neighbor who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Right? You have more in common with them. We sing the imprecatory Psalms in one way to remind us that this is happening, that there are Christians surrounded but safe in eternity. Psalms like this remind us to grieve for them. Psalms like this remind us to pray for them. Psalms like this give us the words to say. The psalm speaks for us. Furthermore, psalms like these remind us to become the kind of Christians who will need to sing psalms like these. Right? Psalms like these will remind us to be the kinds of Christians who will need to sing psalms like these. Why? Because Jesus says persecutions will come. Peter said, why are you surprised when going through a fiery trial? Trials come to Christians. Opposition comes to Christians. Woe to you, Jesus says, when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. If you're going to be faithful as a Christian, at some point you'll experience a fiery trial. All right? And so these psalms remind us to be the kinds of people who stand for something, who stand on the truth, who don't compromise in the face of culture, who don't water down the message, but stay true to it. If we're going to be a faithful church, if we're going to indeed be a church that holds fast to veritas, to the truth, then we will at some point be opposed. And at that point, we will be grateful that we have these psalms to sing. So the first thing is to sing the psalms. The second thing is to pray for and against our enemies. David shows us in this psalm that it's okay to pray against those who come against the plans and purposes of God. But the New Testament expands on this. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. How does that fit together? Let's see. Romans 12:17-21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. That's the key. Remember that. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. David prayed to God to strike his enemies down, to strike their cheek, to break their teeth. He didn't take matters into his own hand. David trusted God. David providentially, and then God providentially brought the victory to David. When someone lies about you, there is no permission to lie about them. Okay? So when someone lies about you, that's no permission to lie about them. Kipling's famous poem, being lied about, don't deal in lies. Being lied about, don't deal in lies. When someone slanders you, you must not gossip about them. When someone hurts you, you must not hurt them in return. When someone tries to harm your reputation, you must not return like for like. Instead, we're to bring our anger, our frustration, our sense of injustice, the desire for God to punish, we're to bring those things to God in prayer. If you've been doing the New City Catechism, which I know one or two of you have been doing, question 38, you might have got to. What is prayer? Children, can anyone tell me? What is prayer? Go on.
Prayer is talking to God.
Yeah, that's one way of putting it. Prayer is
pouring
Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, second best-selling book of all time, also wrote a book on prayer. And in it, he said something like, "There is much to be done after you have prayed, but there is nothing to be done until you have prayed." There is much to be done after you have prayed. David still had a battle to fight, but there is nothing to be done until you have prayed. When someone has sinned against you, yes, there is more to do than just pray about it, but there is not less. And there is nothing to do until you have prayed about it. There may be a fight to follow. There may be a godly confrontation. There may even be a need to avoid such people, as Paul tells Timothy, but let's pray first. And finally, we must turn lament into praise. Although this song begins as a lament, as a serious cry to God in the midst of dire circumstances, it ends up in praise. In my experience, the modern church does not know how to get this balance right. Either churches seem to be the gloomiest, doomiest, unhappiest places around, where people come to be boring and lifeless, right? Life is hard. Ministry is hard. Woe is me. God, please rescue us from this horrendous existence. You know, that tends to be, you know, again, the ditch on this side of the road. Or the church, it has become so allergic to so-called negative emotion that there's no time for suffering. There's no time for psalms of lament. There's no time to hear about problems. Whenever you say, "How are you doing?" the answer has to be, "I'm fine, thank you. Otherwise, I don't know how to respond," right? And either response is bad, right? Lamenting, you know, for this church, lamenting is all they know how to do. For this church, lamenting produces some sort of allergic reaction because it might hurt the atmosphere, right? So how do we get the balance right? We don't need to. We don't need to. God has done it for us in the Psalms, right? David's private prayer of desperation, of lament, has been turned into a public song of lament that turns into praise. And this is a song that God has given us to sing in these situations. We don't need to worry about balance. We just need to stick to the word and the words that he has given us. God is not afraid of your pain. You can bring it to him. God is not afraid of your anger. You can bring it to him. In fact, you must bring it to him. When you walk into church on a Sunday morning and all hell has broken loose in your life and you're doing your best to be faithful to the scriptures and it's getting you into all sorts of trouble, sing a psalm of lament that turns into praise. When you're facing health challenges, financial challenges, opposition from employees or staff or bosses or people on social media, when you're facing challenges and difficulties in life, you have a reason to lament. Bring it to the Lord. Bring him your pain, let your eyes be lifted to him, and see how very different the situation starts to seem. Let him be your confidence. Let him be your glory. Let him be your shield. Watch as he sustains you while you sleep and while you rest in him. He will bring about the victory. Let's pray.